you can grab your Bibles. Go with us to Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. Continue our series. I'm going to warn you now. I don't know what was in my coffee this morning, but I feel like kind of shot out of a cannon. So we're going to have some fun. We're going to go. I'm going to pray that you stay with me and continue to work through this scripture together. We began last week studying Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's a really fascinating letter because the vast majority of it, the bulk of this short letter, is a repeated and continuous encouragement to a church that seems like it's just doing this Christian life well. And so it's exciting to think about the opportunity to go and be a church like this church in Philippi. And so we began last week and said we're going to overlay some just kind of main themes that are going to show up over and over and over again in the course of this four-chapter book. And the two we looked at last week was that we are meant to be, if we're in the church, a church that would have unity in Christ. And we said not just unity in lesser things, right? It's possible by the world standards to achieve unity in certain factors if you go lesser things, right? We can have unity as Packers fans or Bears fans, right? But you can't be unified in both. And yet what Paul is consistently talking about is in Christ, it supersedes all other things, from silly things to important things, that Christ is the deepest unifying factor that all of this earth has to offer, because he's bigger than this earth. And so we experience real unity as the church in Christ. Not only that, but last week we said the other thing right away in his letter he gets to is that we're meant to be a people that display the righteousness of God in Christ, that we would be unified in Christ, and also that not by our own merit or our own work or our own just religious moxie, but rather by Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we're meant to be a people that go out in the fruit of righteousness. And so we said unity in Christ, righteousness in Christ. Today, we're going to get to verse 18, about halfway through chapter 1, and in doing so, lay out the third thing that is just kind of these overarching things. And then as we move through the rest of the book of Philippians, you're going to see them show up again and again and again. Today, we're going to talk about what it looks like to have joy in Christ. Paul's conviction in the letter to the Philippians is that we would be a people who have joy, and we would have it in Christ. In fact, the letter to the church in Philippi is short. It's 104 verses in total, four small chapters. And in that amount of time, he's going to use the word joy or rejoice in instructing the church 16 different times. That's once every four verses on average. He's going to go back to having joy. He wants us to show joy. He wants us to make progress in joy. He wants us to share our joy. He summarizes it in chapter 4, perhaps the most concise way is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, that Paul's consistent command and encouragement and continuation desire of the church in Philippi is that they would be a church that finds joy in Christ. Now, the difficulty for Paul is one that I think we fast forward a couple thousand years, continues to be a difficulty today, and that is to instruct someone to have joy is a pretty difficult concept, especially in the context, in the culture we live in today, because we have fallen victim to a belief that joy is something that happens to us, not something that we provide in Christ. Amen? I tell you, I'm high energy today. You have to talk back to me or it's not going to go well, right? I'll just talk to myself, and we don't want that. Okay, this fall, in fact, we began a series. It's still to this day and probably will be for a long, long time. My favorite series I've ever preached through. If you weren't here, you can go on the website. You can go on YouTube or grab the podcast and find. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes in a course of 9 weeks or so and looked at the life of a man named Solomon. He lived at a time and in a place and in a way that was more luxurious, successful, and pleasurable than any life up to that point, and maybe for a long, long time after. He had unlimited resources, unlimited power, unlimited wealth, and he goes out and says in Ecclesiastes that what he decided to do with it was to experience all variety of things, everything he could find under the sun, and the purpose of it, the pursuit of it, was to find something that would elicit joy in his life, something that would find meaning and substance. It would bring him some sort of purpose, value, joy in his life. And so he goes from pursuing wisdom and knowledge to pursuing wealth and large accomplishments to pursuing all sorts of work to pursuing all sorts of pleasures and women and strong drink to pursuing all different things that you could ever imagine kind of spending your life on. And only in all of this, he comes back to say it was all hevel. It's all meaningless. It was not substantial. It just lacked what I thought it would bring. And yet, what was so fascinating about that series is we look now, some 3,000 years later, and exist in a time, in a place, in a culture, and I don't think we're isolated in this culture. All across the world, you find cultures that are dying to tell you that the way you will experience joy is by having circumstances go your way. Amen? We live in a place where, by and large, the motto of our society is that if you desire joy, if you want to be joyful, you need more money, you need bigger houses, you need newer cars, you need a better spouse, you need better kids, you need new stuff. And when you eventually get that, you'll have joy. Is that not the narrative, right? The culture continues to build this idea that you should just work towards all these things, pursue all these things. In fact, they even sell it in a package that says you're just gonna have to push the ball farther down the road, and if you just continue in this way, and you just go, and you just go, and you just go, eventually there's gonna be a day, we've labeled it retirement, and on that day, all of these things that you've worked to accumulate, all this new stuff that you have, all this work that you did, all this misery that you experienced is all going to be worth it because you will then find such joy. Anybody retired? Come on. What a disappointment that is. You arrive and the joy is not there. I got all this stuff. I accumulated all this. I worked all this misery. I did all this. And it's nowhere to be found. My body's just creakier and more decrepit than it was 30 years ago. And I have no joy. That's essentially all of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon warning. And then you get to Philippians. You flip 1,000 years and some pages in your Bible, and Paul is going to give a counter-cultural instruction to the church in Philippi. His instruction is going to be this: have joy. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And the pushback, And if we're honest about this morning, it should be a pushback initially from us, is I wish I could have joy. And I bet you I could if it was not for fill in the blank. Oh, you're right. Just like Paul, I would be joyous if it wasn't for circumstance after circumstance after circumstance after circumstance. And what's so fascinating about Paul in his letter to the church in Philippi is the thesis he's going to make. The point that I want to show you this morning is that Paul's desire is that you and I would know and believe and trust and impress into the truth that joy is not circumstantial. That there is nothing in this world that could fill in that blank, that could ultimately rob you of your joy if joy is found in Christ. Let me prove it to you through Paul's life circumstances and his letter to the church in Philippi. Pick up with me in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, there's this word, right, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known well throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Let's pause there. Let me give you a little bit of a background and detail into Paul's circumstances. Paul is a missionary. Paul's a church planter who travels from city to city to city, starting, establishing, developing leadership in churches, and then leaves. He consistently, in fact, much of the New Testament written by him are his letters back to these churches, encouraging them, correcting them, telling them to continue on. At the later part of Paul's missionary life, he feels convicted and wants to go to Rome. He believes that that's part of what he's going to do. What he doesn't know is that the way that the Lord is going to accomplish this is in chains. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He's brought near to death. He's put on a boat, shackled up, and sent to Rome. Not only that, but in the cause of Christ and desiring to share the gospel, he's going to experience shipwreck. It's going to be so dramatic that they go through a long period of time. They're not listening to him, even though he's predicting what's going to happen. They're listening to the ship's captain. That seems to make sense. The ship goes down. They survive, manage to make it to shore. They go, wow, Paul, you said this was going to happen. You're kind of right. We're really impressed by this. And then right after that, he gets bit by a poisonous snake. Seriously? Like, trying to work for you, right? And in this, Paul continues on for the next several years in Rome as a prisoner under house arrest, proclaiming the word of God with boldness. But when he talks about his circumstances, here's where he is. He's in Rome. He's confined to a home. And here's how Romans would hold a Roman citizen prisoner. They took a chain, a little bit longer than a set of handcuffs, about 3 feet long, and they shackled Paul to one side of it, and they shackled a Roman guard to the other side. Nonstop. He had no moment where he was unchained other than Roman guard changing to new Roman guard. Day in, day out, chained to a Roman watching his life. Now, what I would guess Paul does, because I think you see behaviorally Paul doing this over and over and over again, is not see this as a great detriment to himself, but as an opportunity, right? Here's what I do. Every time I fly somewhere, I look at what a great opportunity that is to share the gospel with the person sitting next to me, because we're in a tin can and they can't get out. Amen? Seatbelt lights on, I'm gonna start telling you about Jesus. Can you imagine Paul going, you're going to chain this non-Christian to me. He's got to listen to me. He's got to be here as I pray. He's got to be here as I sing. He's got to be here as I explain the gospel. He's got to be here when I go to the bathroom. Awkward. He's got to be here in all times, all situations, all parts of my life. And so Paul, living his life, begins to see this not as a detriment, but as a captive audience. And he begins to preach the gospel. We know this because in verse 13, he says that the cause of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. All of these Roman guards are knowing the cause of Christ because I'm telling it to them. Not only that, but think about this. 24/7, guard after guard after guard, every moment, every slip, everything that goes awry, every detail of Paul's life, the amount of consistency and desire to honor and live for Christ had to be there, because inconsistency with one guard would also be known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And so Paul looks at an opportunity where we would see a great detriment. Imprisoned and chained to a Roman guard, unable to leave a certain area, restricted and confined. And he goes, yeah, that means that somebody's got to listen to me. And they're going to get to see my lifestyle and how much I'm in love with Jesus and how much I'm desiring to honor Jesus with everything I have. And they won't be able to help but notice that even in the worst of circumstances, I have a joy that surpasses the joy that they have in good circumstances. And they're going to see it in the consistency of my life. They're going to see it in the way I live. They're going to see it and hear it in the way that I approach things. Not only that, but he says that in this, it's been greater progress of the gospel. That word progress there, it's prokopo. It means bushwhacking a trail through a desert. It's not progress like it's going well and easy, but Paul's noting that in his life, what it looks like to share the gospel is something that was going to happen despite a great deal of resistance, despite the fact that he was imprisoned in Rome, that his circumstance was not going to be something that would stop him from having joy in Christ. Now, what's even more incredible about this is if you go to verse 15, you're going to find that Paul is not deterred by the people that are around him or the circumstances that are around him in regards to Rome. And not only that, but he's also not going to be deterred by dealing with the people that he should be able to call friends, community, and allies. Not only is Paul dealing with impossible circumstances when he writes this letter, but he's dealing with impossible people. Look at it with me. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Pause there. Let me give you kind of a background in this. Here's what happens. Paul, being a church leader, has gone from city to city. He has a great deal of authority. It's why he's able to write letters that become scripture. And so when Paul says it, the church listens to it. He is in leadership authority. And so what happens when he becomes a prisoner is some of the people who are with him, some of the people who are following him, see it not as an opportunity to care for Paul and watch the gospel advance, but rather find it as an opportunity for them to make a name for themselves. And so they begin to see it as a chance for them to step into a role that was once Paul's and take it and make it their own role, that they would kind of strip some of his power and authority and replace it with theirs. You can imagine that one of the ways they're doing this, right, is beginning to go, hey, Paul is in prison and he's still in prison. And maybe that means that he's not really doing things the way that he should. God's left him and God wants you to follow me now. Think about it. When Paul was in prison in Philippi, what happened? Well, there was an earthquake and Paul's chains were released and he was set free. And so if God's not setting him free now, but rather keeping him attached to a Roman guard, perhaps Paul's time is done and it's my time to shine. So Paul sees and goes, not only do I have to deal with the Roman guards, but also some who are part of the church have come and decided out of selfish motives that they're going to kind of become an upsetting force to the power structure of the church, the hierarchical authority of the church, and kind of displace me as a way to bring about their own will. And he says the reason for doing this is that they're thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, this is different. I'll mention this because I think this is important to recognize. This is different from the way that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 when he talks about false teaching, right? In Galatians 1, he's going to say, I'm amazed at how quickly you are deserting Christ who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So what Paul's describing in Philippians is not somebody preaching different gospel. He's talking about people who are preaching the good news of Jesus and doing so not out of an ambition to glorify God, but an ambition to glorify self. Here's why that's so dangerous. That could be people like me. That could be people like you. That could be Christians all around the world. It was particularly convicting for me this week to think about the fact that the message hadn't been perverted, and therefore Paul wasn't going, hey, these are to be accursed because they're false teachers proclaiming a different gospel, and yet he recognized that it was still sinful because the motives behind it were for selfish gain, not for godly gain. And yet, even in this, what we see is Paul not allowing impossible circumstances and not allowing impossible people to steal his joy. Look at verse 18. It says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here's what Paul lays out that begins to show itself and will show itself again and again and again in the letter of Philippians. Paul finds joy outside of his circumstances. Paul finds joy outside of earthly things, outside of earthly troubles, outside of earthly experience. Paul finds his joy in Christ. And so when Paul instructs us, like he does in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He's doing so, telling us to find joy in Christ. And so what I want to finish with today is just some looking into this text and giving us an opportunity to say, how are we meant to do this? How are we meant to be a people who are able to have joy in Christ that supersedes our circumstances, that is beyond the difficulties that we face? Because if we don't know how to do it, it's of almost no use to us. Because I think if we had to guess, there'd be a great deal of hearty agreement in this room that we want to be a people who have joy. Amen? And we want to be a people who have joy in Christ. Amen? And yet, the truth is that I look around this room and I see many, many lives. At times, my own are included in this, who look and go, man, the circumstances of my life make me feel anything but joy. I sure don't feel joyous. This life is so harsh and difficult and broken, and the circumstances and the people are so hard that I hear this, right? And even so far as I want this, and yet for so many of us, we don't live it. So let me show you what I think Paul identifies in this set of texts, and as we continue through the letter to the church in Philippi, I think we'll see more and more Paul defining some of these ways that we're meant to find and hold to and cling to joy in Christ. But here's three today that I think we notice in this text. The first is that Paul recognizes that joy is always gospel-centric, and it occurs when the gospel advances. Look at verse 12 again. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul isn't dishonest about his circumstances, right? He could have said, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances are not that bad, but that would have been a lie. Instead, Paul has recognized and framed that joy must be beyond his circumstances if it is to be found in Christ. And if joy is to be found in Christ, it's going to find its value when it sees the gospel as ultimately important and its advancement as ultimately joyous. Amen? That we could go through a great deal of circumstantial misery for the sake of the gospel advancing, and when the gospel is advancing, we might find joy even in that circumstantial misery. It works like this. How am I doing? I can't see the clock. I got time. We're going. I'm giving you an illustration. I didn't even put it in my notes. I want to tell it to you. I told you, it's just, today's, I'm having fun. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to go with my younger brother and a team of 7-8 people to Monterrey, Mexico. Middle of Mexico. Some of you heard this story before. We took this short-term mission trip. We were going to go work with orphans, working kind of with this organization that partnered with several different orphanages throughout Monterrey area and kind of help them, come alongside them, be a resource for them. And so we were going there, we're working with these kids, and the part of the trip is focused on that, and then part of the trip was to just be a labor force, right? Bring some guys who can go do some work, and we have stuff that we need done, and we would really love for you to come help us, come be a part of that. And so we had known that. I packed work clothes, you know, and we get there, we land. The day that we land, it's like 2 p.m. by the time we get like out of the airport, and the guide who is there, the native missionary who's there, picks us up and begins to drive us, and he says, you know, we could go, his name's Mauricio, he says, we could go back to the compound and put all your stuff in the cots and, you know, let you guys just relax, but we actually have to drive right by one of the orphanages that we partner with. Do you want to stop in and just see it today? And we're all kind of wearied and tired from traveling, and I go, okay, yeah, we can stop and see it. That'd be kind of cool. We'll have an opportunity to do that. We pull in, we walk out, we go there, we begin to talk. There's not very many people around, just 3 or 4 guys who are workers, right? You can tell they've been laboring during that day. And the missionary we're working with, Mauricio, he begins to speak in Spanish to these workers. And I know a little bit of Spanish, not very much, but I know how to catch certain words. And in this conversation, I'm starting to realize that this kind of little quick visit might be something a little bit different. And all of a sudden, I'm kind of looking around going, this is about to get bad in a hurry. About 5 minutes later, the 8 of us are on an assembly line out in front of the compound shoveling cement, sand, water buckets, mixer, 5-gallon buckets, concrete, and then where my brother is standing, my brother, if anybody has seen my brother, he's like 6'5", he's a big, huge, giant guy. He's standing at the bottom of a set of scaffolding, taking 5-gallon buckets and throwing them up to me, who's halfway up the scaffolding, grabbing a 5-gallon bucket and throwing it up to Mauricio, this local missionary, who's taking this and pouring it into a concrete beam 12 feet above the ground. And the thing is, it's 2 p.m. in Mexico. It's like 197 degrees, give or take, okay? And we got travel clothes on. We have no gloves on. We have no expectation to be here. I believe I was wearing flip-flops, and we start doing this, and about a half hour goes by, and about 45 minutes goes by, and I thought, man, this is really a long time to be doing this, and I said, hey, Mauricio, when are we going to be done with this? And he says, when the beam is done. I said, can I get up there and look at like this much done, right? And 3 hours goes by, pouring and pouring and pouring. My hands start to rub raw. Concrete is everywhere. I'm feeling more and more tired and more miserable. And the circumstances are getting worse and worse and worse. You know what's so fascinating? That was years ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. And almost every time that I have an opportunity to spend some time with my brother and talk to him, you know what we talk about? That scaffolding in Mexico. Because in all of it, what was able to come of it, what we were able to reflect on was, even when circumstances are miserable, The advancement of the gospel can bring about a great deal of joy. And sometimes it's in the most miserable of circumstances that we're able to actually zero in on and focus on the joy of the gospel advancing. It's not when everything is going well that we take hope and solace in the fact that the gospel moves forth in this thing, but it's rather when we lose a loved one before we should, or when someone's stricken with a disease that they shouldn't have, that we look and go, how does this glorify God? How does this advance the gospel for the sake of joy? Paul recognizes not good circumstances, but that joy is focused on the advancement of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but notice this as he continues on in verse 14. He says, most of the brethren, that's the others around him who know Jesus, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The second thing I think you notice in this is that joy is found in a boldness and courage to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. This verse is very counter-logical if you just give it some thought. Paul, the apostle, the foremost of all Christians in the world at this time, has been imprisoned because of the cause of Christ. And he says, here's what happens. Other Christians have seen this and decided that that's a reason to preach Christ with boldness. And not too smart. Like, he just went to jail for that. If anything, what logically that should cause you to do is shut up. Remember that thing about talking back to me? You can do it, right? Okay, so in this, Paul says what happens is the opposite of what we might expect to happen. As Paul begins to preach Christ, as the world begins to get turned over by this concept of who Jesus is, Paul ends up in prison for it, and the other Christians seeing this decide that it's a reason to have more courage, to be more bold, to talk about Jesus. Friend, I'm convinced that when we begin to be a people who have great courage and great boldness to preach the good name of Jesus, that we'll experience a great deal of joy in our life. That when you are someone who steps out in courage, that gives up fear and proclaims Jesus, that in it you will find great joy. And then, Here's the last one. Look at verses 15 through 18. Paul's speaking about these once friends of his who are preaching Christ not from pure motives, but from envy and strife. This happened with some regularity in Paul's ministry. It wasn't that he was unaware of it. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul's leaving the church in Ephesus, he gives a warning to the elders saying, there will be some who rise up from within who want to pervert the gospel. Later in this very letter, as he talks about his idea of sending someone to the church in Philippi, he says, other than Timothy, this is verse 20 of chapter 2, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ. Paul knows that over and over again, he's experiencing believers. He's experiencing those in the church who have found the church as a way to be selfishly motivated. And what Paul's going to say is that joy is found when you and I are interested in God's glory more than our own glory. Look at how he says it. What then? In every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Certainly, Paul could have been disappointed. He could have been upset. He could have been embittered by the idea that people that he had brought along in the ministry were now using this as an opportunity to cut the legs out from under him and take it for their own selfish gain. And yet, what Paul recognizes is that rather than being interested in himself and his own advancement and his own glory, that joy would be found in God and giving God praise and God glory. Amen? Let me give you a story of one place I think we see this. And we'll close with this, why this is so important. Years earlier, God goes to a man named Jonah. Jonah is a prophet from God. You read the book, it's again just 4 chapters, small book in the Old Testament. He's a prophet with a really bad attitude. Here's what God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a pagan city of significant size and value in the world at that time. Jonah is a nationalist and a racist and says, I'm not going there. I'm not preaching to them. I'm not proclaiming this. He turns and goes in the entire opposite direction. This part in the Sunday school story that many of you know is he's swallowed by a big fish. He spit out 3 days later. But here's where a lot of people miss this. Jonah then reluctantly obeys and goes and preaches the worst sermon in maybe the history of mankind. You know the story? Jonah walks from one end of the city of Nineveh to the other in strict obedience to exactly what God says. Hey, you got 40 days and God's destroying this place. That's it. I mean, that's it. No altar call, no nothing. 40 days and you're dead. All the way through the city to the other end and says, done. Here's what happens that's so fascinating. God deals with Jonah and his poor attitude, and the city of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, are broken by it. They put on sackcloth and ash and repent as a city, all of them. They do great glory to God despite the pitiful work of God's prophet. Here's where we, church, are meant to find great joy. It's not in the advancement of any person, including yourself. It's in the glory of God advancing through the courage and boldness of us as believers for the joy of Christ and the gospel going forth, making progress in this world. If we want to be a people that have joy, real joy, we have to be a people that start to have a lens like Paul. A people that see joy not as an emotion that is circumstantial, but rather that we see it as a state of being to be found in Christ, to be sought after through the advancement of the gospel, to be held because we are a people who are courageous and bold to proclaim his name, and we do so not for our own credit or our own advancement or our own self-glory, our own self-fulfillment, but rather for the glory of the Lord. Paul says, then I will rejoice.